Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and if you stand, we'll again be reading verses 15 through 20 and continuing to dive into this powerful passage on how we humbly deal with sin in the church, that the name of Christ may be exalted and his presence might be truly with us. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Please be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor theologian who led the confessing church in Germany in its opposition to Hitler, and was executed by the Nazis for his participation in a plot to kill Hitler. And although there are some things that remain uncertain about his theology, his understanding of and appreciation for the importance of the church was fundamentally sound. And he had this to say about dealing with sin in the community of believers. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost its power. It's been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off from his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him define true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Sin isolates and harms. Dealing with sin in the church enables the community of faith to have its true effectiveness in bringing holiness and unity. We are truly bearing one another's burdens when we seek to restore a sinning brother. However, we must be careful to define sin biblically and apply biblical principles at every step so that our authority comes from God as he has communicated to us through his word in the power of his Spirit. Only when we act according to the revealed will of God can we be said to have the authority of God behind our actions. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who provided the proper principles to deal with sin in his church, and whose authority is only present when those principles are followed. Jesus is the King, who provides the proper principles to deal with sin in his church, and whose authority is only present when those principles are followed. The church's authority to deal with sin comes from Christ through the word of God. Now, in chapter 18, we're dealing with humility. Jesus told the disciples, and remember, the audience here, the disciples themselves, they're in Peter's house. He's talking with them, and he's giving them specific instruction concerning really things to come, but he deals with their question about who's the greatest in the kingdom by saying entering the kingdom requires humility. Being greatest in the kingdom requires humility. Living in the kingdom requires humility, and then confronting sin in the kingdom requires humility. Everything in the Christian life requires a humble attitude, a right view of ourselves before a holy God, a right view of his provision for us and our own inability, a right view of other people and the fact that they are to be considered as more important than we. All of those things are essential if we're going to properly encourage and exhort one another and if we're going to properly confront sin in the church. And Then he gave the commands on how to confront sin. Of course, as he doesn't leave it just hanging as to what we should do, he gives us very specific principles. And he says that in order to confront sin, you have to go to your brother. There's an active work here. You have to make a confrontation of your brother, actually presenting the sin. And remember, it has to be a true violation of the law of God. At the very outset, if you're going to deal with sin properly, it has to be biblically, because every sin has to be biblically defined. If you can't define it from the Bible, it's not a sin. That's just how that works. If there's not a biblical principle that applies, you can't call it sin. And that's going to eliminate problems at the very outset if you're not confronting people with things that aren't sin. But when and if and as it is a sin, as defined biblically, as illumined by the Spirit of God, then we go, then we confront, and then he gives the steps. Step one is to go and confront individually. No slander, no gossip. You're not spreading the audience of those who know. It's one-on-one that you go so that that person has the opportunity to repent. And each one of these steps is weighty. If another brother in Christ or sister in Christ has gone to the Word of God, has gone, as we'll see, implied in verses 19 and 20, has been praying about this situation, has sought the Lord's will, and therefore carries his authority when he comes. If one person comes to you and confronts you with sin, that ought to be weighty to you. It's only because we don't consider the members of the body of Christ as that weighty, or sin as particularly weighty sometimes, or even God's word and his commands as weighty, that we blow off people when they come and confront us in sin. It's like, yeah. You don't have any right to talk to me like that. Who are you to confront me in sin? It ought to be weighty to you. And of course, if you're doing this properly, if you're on the other side, the one who's doing the confronting, it ought to be a weighty thing to you that you would even go. Both these things are very serious. You don't just casually go and confront someone in sin. You're not just kind of like, you're sinning and you're sinning. This is weighty. And when someone comes, you ought to deal with it seriously. So he says confront him individually. And this is if he listens to you. Remember, when Jesus, most often when he says things like, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not saying let the sound bounce off your eardrums. That's not the idea. It's that you listen, understand, receive, and respond. And so it says if he listens to you, if he repents, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, what? Then you go to step two. Step two involves witnesses. There's one or two more that come. So there's now a total of two or three that are viewing this. And imagine how weighty that is. It's almost like now there's a courtroom scene. Remember that each of these steps takes great discernment. You take a while sometimes before you do step one. You're waiting and bearing with the sin and over, you know, covering it as is proper. Then you go to step one because you just had to do that. It was weighty enough to you. And then when you get these two or three together, you've made this decision. All right, now it's time to get some witnesses. And there might be a long period of time before you would go get witnesses. You might never do that, or the person might have dealt with the sin, so you don't need to. So be patient here, but when it's necessary, you're to get someone else or two other people to go with you. And if someone, imagine if these two or three have sought the Lord, they've worked it through, so they're in agreement about this issue, which is implied in the first verses and is made manifest in verse 20 or verse 19, where he says this, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. That's speaking directly of church discipline, and it's what it's making obvious what the implication was in verse 16 and 17, that if they go, they've prayed about it. If they go, if they come to you, two or three, they're in agreement about it. They're not fighting over, well, what, is this really a sin? We don't really know. We're not sure, but we'll just go. No, they've agreed. And they've sought the Lord, and they're actually then, if they've sought the Lord in accordance with biblical principles, they're bringing the authority of the Lord to bear on you when they come two or three. They are coming in the authority of the Lord. In fact, the very presence of the Lord is in their midst, as it were. His authority is being brought to bear. That's what verses 19 and 20 mean. Jesus is just reaffirming and making obvious something that he didn't state in those first verses. So if two or three people show up on your doorstep or show up at your house, then they are representing at that point the Lord to you, and that ought to be incredibly weighty to you. If they've agreed, they're in unity, they're coming to you, that ought to just floor you. I mean, you should repent instantly. I mean, that should be something that's like, wow, these people thought enough of the Lord, of the scriptures, of me, of this process, of holiness, of the sacrifice of Christ, to actually come and confront me in my sin. That's why this is a weighty step. You don't do any of this on a whim. Just get a couple people and go talk to them. You've prayed, you've worked through it, you've agreed, and you are representing the Lord Jesus himself. By the way, if you're wrong, if it's not a biblical sin, if you're not in agreement, the implication and really the direct statement of Jesus in verses 19 and 20 says, you don't have the authority of the Lord with you. Jesus is not in your midst, as it were. mean, he's always there. We understand that. When it says the Lord is in your midst, it means he's in agreement with you. The idea is that he's affirming what you are doing. And if you have not properly dealt with this, then the Lord is not with you. But if you have, and when you do, the one who's being confronted ought to go, wow, the Lord is confronting me here. The Lord is bringing me to task. And there ought to be instant repentance. True believers most often repent at this step. They ought most often repent at the first step. That's weighty enough. One believer coming to you, thinking enough to do that. Two or three, now really officially representing the church, whether it's church leadership or not, they are in agreement. They're representing the authority of the church of God, because the next step is what? Then expanding it out so that everybody knows. But they're not coming just by themselves, isolated from other people. They're coming as part of the church to deal with you. Here it's official. The church is now involved. Even the one person coming would be under the authority of a local church that he's part of. Always the church authority is found here of the believers in it. And so you ought to listen. But it says if he doesn't, if he refuses to listen to them, you guys think about the hardness of heart that's already found. He's rebuffed one person, maybe multiple times. He's now rebuffed two or three people, maybe multiple times. It stays at that step often for a long time. You keep going. Not expanding the audience, just keeping it with those two or three, but you might go multiple times. You might wait years. It's in 2 Thessalonians that we looked at, it says you're treating him as a brother all during that time, right? And then even when you move it to the church level, right, you're treating him as a brother still, but now you're starting to remove fellowship, because that's next. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now it's gone from one person to two or three, now to 100, 200, 300, 1,000, 10,000. Imagine someone standing against the authority of the church gathered and arrayed against him in the name of the Lord Jesus, because they've agreed, they've worked through the process. These two or three, really in presenting it to the church, are the ones who had to have the primary agreement, because the entire church can't know all the details. These two or three did. They agreed. They prayed. They sought the Lord. They're now presenting it and would have to go through the leadership then at that point, whether they were part of the two or three or not. They're going to have to be part of the two or three. It's going to have to expand out to the leadership. They're then presenting it to the entire church, and the implication and obligation is that the church is in agreement. And they then, at that point, continue to represent the will of God, because they're in agreement. It was an actual sin. The Lord Jesus is in their midst with his authority, and now the whole church is coming for this individual. Can you imagine the hardness of heart which would stand against the entire church and say, I will not repent. I will not believe you. I will not agree with you. It's unbelievable. It happens. But that a believer would actually do that? Because the implication here is that's unbelievable, because he's about to be removed from the church. The most disastrous thing that could ever happen to an individual in their earthly life, if they're a believer, a professing believer, is that they would be removed from the church. That their sin would be such, whatever it was, the sin, that they refuse to repent and remove from the church. And just that we don't think of the church as weighty, we hardly think of that these days as a big deal. So step three, remove them from, or tell it to the church. And then, as we said, that step could go on for a while. We treat them as a brother, but you start to remove your fellowship. It says in 2 Thessalonians 6 or 3, it says when you remove fellowship, when you don't eat with such a one, it's not the idea of just, you're not going to McDonald's to have a meal. Eating a meal with someone was fellowship with them. That was the idea. You were entering into fellowship, enjoying, because that's how you did it. You sat with meals, sat around and ate with one another and enjoyed that time of fellowship. Well, you weren't allowed to do that then with this person because he wasn't repenting. You were supposed to call him to repentance. It wasn't casual fellowship. But that could go on for a while in the church itself. But then at some point when he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen even to the church, there's an additional emphasis. He didn't listen to one, he doesn't listen to two or three, and now even to the whole church. Local church is implied here, clearly. It can't be everybody in all of Christendom. And again, clearly there is an agreement here with leadership and congregation. And when the leadership made this presentation, the congregation agreed. Again, they're not going to know everything that went on in the situation. They're not going to know all the things that were dealt with. But the congregation willingly comes alongside of the leadership in agreement. It says, we trust you. And so we're going to call this person to repentance in such a way that we're not even going to fellowship with them. Imagine what happens in a church when they refuse to agree with the leadership when it comes to this step. With the two or three then involved with the leaders who come and say, look, this is what's going on. Then you got these factions. Well, that's being mean, so we're not going to shun that guy. We're not going to call him to repentance because we don't agree. Well, how's that going to work? Then the man's got his own stronghold, or woman got their own stronghold, and the whole process is destroyed at that point. And doesn't carry the authority of God as it should, because the whole church is not in agreement. Do you see how mature a church has to be? Do you see how mature the leadership has to be? Do you see how much there needs to be an agreement and trust amongst the people of the church and the leadership of the church? All that's bound up here. And that even of church polity, that there are elders involved and that there's a plurality of people working through it. Try to do this in a church whose government is like one individual who runs the church. This just turns into a dictatorship where people are ejected from the church. That happens. So even the way a church is run, as is laid out in the New Testament, becomes vital for even pursuing church discipline at all, to get to a properly overseen fourth step, where then everyone is called back again, and the elders, the leadership of the church, makes this determination. They are now to be put out of the church, where they are now treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is an unbeliever, someone who refuses to believe in God because they're not repenting. Those who believe repent. And then as a tax collector, the idea being a clear category of one who is sinning with impunity. That was what a tax collector was. That's what they represented. Sinning with impunity. And coming back before the church, and the leadership is saying, we're now setting this man outside. And then the association of the church with him would be not actively going to call him to repent, because they already did that step. It just simply would be when they see him, or when they're involved, or if he tries to come back to the church, they're like, no, you can't be here. You can't come. Can I come to your baptism? No. No, because you've been set outside the church. That's the kind of response you now have. But remember that the whole purpose, and so this is step four, removal from the church, and all this was on your outline. I'll reiterate it in a minute. But that this is for restoration. Setting someone outside the church, Paul calls it delivering one to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. That is, they're out from underneath the protection of the teaching and of the fellowship, of the encouragement of the church. That provides the best opportunity for the restoration of a sinning brother. Like, how is that the case? Because that's what the word says. I gave you all the explanations as to why that would be a benefit, but it is certainly the best way, says Jesus, to have them be restored to the church is to set them outside of it so they recognize clearly their position. It protects the purity of the church, we said last week. It presents an example of Christ's power and purity to those outside the church. They go, wow, this is serious. Jesus is a holy Holy Savior. And they treat this seriously, and it brings a fear and awe of God to those inside the church. So just to fill in your outline, if you missed those steps, and remember, that's why the outline's getting longer and longer, because I just keep working my way through this argument. By the Lord's grace, we'll finish the argument today. By the Lord's grace. I did it in the first service. We'll see if I can get through it. The command to confront sin, we talked about it. Go to your brother, confront your brother. The steps to confront sin be, step one, confront sin individually. Step two, involve witnesses. Step three, tell it to the church. Step four, removal from the church. And just the last part we need to cover there before we talk about the authority to confront sin is that there is supposed to be restoration, and that this would also be a public process. That if you get set out publicly, that he can't just come back to the church, say, I'm back in, I've repented. No, he's going to have to talk to those who were involved in setting him out, the leadership of the church, the two or three. They're going to have to know that he's truly repented, and then the church will have to be informed that this person can return. It'll have to be public. He was publicly set out, so publicly they're going to have to restore him. Sometimes that would involve, maybe mostly, most often, a repentance before the church, whether in a letter or directly, something like that, so that the leadership of the church now affirms to the congregation, receive this person back in. But once they are reinstated, once that decision has been made that there's been true repentance, and remember, and this is going to be so important as I describe these things later on, our understanding of someone's true repentance is only as far as a human being led by the Spirit of God according to the principles of the Word of God can make that determination. We're not the one that is causing their repentance. We're not the one responsible for saying, all right, I am now, because you've confessed to me or whatever, I am now forgiving you. No, Jesus does that. We just publicly say, okay, this is happening. We represent that to others. We're not the ones making it happen, even when we set them outside the church. Right? We're not saying, we know for certain they're an unbeliever. Only God knows that. The best determination we can make, we are saying, this person now needs to be set outside. So understand that the work going on in the heart is what God does. The church is making a public representation of that. They're inspecting and then saying, this is, as far as we know, what to do. But when that person is to be reinstated, it is to be fully. And they're not to be treated as damaged goods, which so often happens in the church. Someone sins, even in the individual step, or when there's two or three, that person repents, and then they're handled with kid gloves. then they're not treated with full response and full fellowship. The forgiveness is not complete. And boy, we're going to hit that hard when we get to verse 21. The powerful, powerful story that Jesus provides, the parable that he gives about the man who would not forgive the one who had committed less of an offense against him. But when this person is restored to the church, they're to be brought back fully. In fact, it seems, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 2. It would appear that this is referring to a church discipline situation and maybe the very one that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, I told you that there was a man who was committing incest in the church, and the church was patting itself on the back because they were so tolerant of this. As best we can determine, they were saying, well, I mean, we're going to extend grace to this man. Look how full of grace we are as a church. And Paul was saying, with a bit of a Chris Reiser paraphrase, are you out of your mind? This is not grace to consider this, to let this person, you know, sin like this. Pagans wouldn't do this. They would remove that kind of person from fellowship with them. Set the person outside the church because you're crazy. In fact, he goes, I'm bringing my direct authority right now as an apostle. He didn't ask the congregation to agree with him. He didn't say, we're all going to come and have a vote. He said, I've made this determination. I'm an apostle. I'm pulling rank. And the leadership of the church was apparently in disarray. It was a mess. They're not even mentioned. He comes and said, look, you gather. I'm with you in spirit. You put him out. It's done. They did, to their credit. They followed him in this, which was rare for them. But it would appear that either this man or someone else who at some point had been disciplined by the church then was reinstated or was seeking repentance to be reinstated. And the church was such a mess that they couldn't get it right to put someone out, and then they couldn't get it right to let them back in. That was still a church that Paul loved, a church that had gifts. It was an operating church, but it was a mess. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think we have reference to either that same situation or a church discipline situation. It says this, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Maybe that letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, or maybe he's referencing 1 Corinthians here, where he gave these instructions to a certain person. I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, and I think he's referring to then either the person he referenced in 1 Corinthians or another person, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. So there was a person who had sinned. He caused sorrow to the whole body. We talked about that. It harms the whole body. But verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You set him out. The church came underneath the authority of the Apostle Paul, set this person out. But then it says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Let him back in. You can't keep the weightiness of your church discipline now that he has repented and then say, well, you know, you didn't repent enough, or somehow we're going to extract more out of you. Let him in. It's sufficient what you did. Notice it says there, reaffirm your love for him, which means you had love to begin with. That's why you set him out. You see, the determination of your motive when you confront someone in sin will almost always be revealed when they repent and you respond. And if you respond angrily or respond with a refusal to forgive, what does it mean? That when you confronted them in the first place, you had a wrong heart. So a church that would set someone outside of their midst and then not reaffirm their love for them when they came back just indicates that they were messing up, they were sinning at the outset. So if you truly love that person, that's why you set him out. And then when he repents, you love to bring him back in and you restore such a one so that he can again receive the love of the church without any black marks on his record, as it were. Why? Because that's how God forgives you. Imagine that we wouldn't receive someone back who had repented of sin, regardless of how grievous, regardless of how public, that we would say, well, you can't come back in this body. Well, then why are you here? Or you haven't been set outside, I understand that, but you're a sinner. Right? You are one who's repented. You're all damaged goods. We're all damaged goods if we want to treat it that way. So we would receive this one back in. When someone repents, they are restored. So that was step four, removal from the church. Now we're going to talk about the authority. By what authority does the church do this? And by the way, this is why I'm convinced these verses 18 through 20, that we're speaking here of the church in the New Testament sense. The word is ecclesia. It's just assembly or congregation, right? But Jesus is already in Matthew's presentation, certainly, and most likely in his teaching to the disciples, he's already used this word in a very special sense. He's not just talking about the assembly of the synagogue or the assembly of the temple. That would make no sense. Not talking about what you would normally do and say, I know he's using present tense, but he's talking to his disciples who were forming the church, and he's already used future tense when referring to the church. And he links all those together with verse 18 by saying, truly I say to you, which is his way of saying, I'm wrapping up now, pay attention. Right? I'm now going to give the overview of what's going on. Pay close attention. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and he's using the exact same language as he used in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church. Peter, you're the rock. I'm giving you the keys. Use them to bind and loose. It is the church that has that authority, beginning with Peter and the apostles. It is not the Jewish synagogue or the Jewish temple or anything else that had that authority. It's the church, which was future to Jesus at that time, but whose leaders he was preparing at this time to do the work of the church. And so he says, look, you're supposed to bind and loose. And fascinating that now he is telling the congregation, but really I would say the leaders represented here, that that which the apostles had, right, is going to be extended to the church as it were as a whole without apostolic authority, which will mean, as we'll see in just a minute, and we saw when I taught on Matthew 16, that the church gathered then indicates leadership and congregation in concert with the elders leading underneath the authority ultimately delegated by the apostles, who are no longer here, as they mediate that authority through the word of God. So it is the church, it is the, and in this case, the local church and local bodies that are to accomplish this work. And when they do, they carry the weight of heaven. But an individual doesn't do this. You don't just decide you're gonna remove people from other fellowship with other believers. You don't decide on your own, I'm gonna not associate with you. This is done in concert with the church. That's what's so important here. But whatever you, collectively now, as a church, representative with the authority, the elders of the church and the congregation, whatever you bind on earth, and binding is that you would say, a person has not been forgiven. We'll look at that in just a minute. Right? If you bind it, it shall have been bound in heaven. That is, you are reflecting the will of heaven. The verb tense there is vital. I think the ESV says is just the present tense. Whatever you shall bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's a bad translation. It's not saying you do it and so heaven does it. It's saying it's already been done in heaven and you're reflecting the will of heaven. Why? Because you prayed, as we'll see, because you sought the Lord, you knew scripture, and then you followed the proper steps. So therefore, you are in agreement with what God has already determined because you followed biblical truth as led by the Spirit of God. So important to understand that. So the authority to confront sin is this, the nature of the authority, that judgment of sin originates in heaven. If you bind someone, say, look, you're not forgiven. That's what binding is. We're setting you outside. You are reflecting that judgment again that only heaven can actually bring. You individually in the church, it doesn't have the power in that sense on their own to judge sin. Jesus does. But we do that as a church mediated. We are mediating his authority. This is where the Catholic Church got it entirely wrong. In totally misunderstanding both Matthew 16 and both Matthew 18, they somehow said the church and the Pope, whom they equated with Peter, entirely wrongfully. They somehow said that person has individually the power to actually judge and actually forgive, that God transferred that power to the priesthood and to those people. It's a total misunderstanding. They're mediating God's authority through the word to do that. No man anywhere has the power to actually forgive or actually judge unto eternal hell. No man. No church, no institution, no pope, nothing. But the church is mediating the authority that Christ has to judge and forgive by making the public proclamation and determination about these things according to the principles of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. So the judgment of sin originates in heaven. If you do that properly, then you reflect properly the will of what was already done in heaven. The forgiveness of sin also originates in heaven. So important. You can't forgive sin. When you tell someone, I forgive you, are you actually in some intrinsic way relieving them from the burden of that sin? No. Relationally, you're restoring as best you can, but you have to. The sacrifice of Christ is what actually forgives people. You don't cleanse them of their sin. You say the words because you are responsible to in that relationship communicate the forgiveness that Christ would bring. But you don't actually do the forgiving, right? And so the church doesn't actually forgive. That is, provide the power to say you are now forgiven. Jesus does that. They mediate that authority. Forgiveness of sin originates in heaven. Whatever you loose, that is to say someone is forgiven of sin. And you're not making that happen. You are declaring that that has happened by what you can see and what you know by their response. The church is publicly declaring that's been happening. Whatever you shall loose has been loosed in heaven. MacArthur says this. He was not teaching that God's power can be bent to man's will. He was not saying that men can force heaven to do things, which is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches. If the church says it or the Pope says it, God said it. Directed as he, the Pope, they, the church, made that happen. They have that authority. Absolutely not. We're simply reflecting the authority of God. MacArthur goes on to say he was not saying that men can force heaven to do things. Quite to the contrary, he promises. His promise was that when his people bend their wills to his, he will endorse and empower their act of obedience. So the explanation of this authority, which I'm going to do in a very broad sense and very quickly, because I already taught multiple weeks on it in Matthew 16. But turn there, because this verse 18 reflects exactly the language of Matthew 16. Verbs are the same, words are the same, everything is the same, which ties them directly together. They'd already heard this, by the way, I'm convinced. Jesus has already been teaching about the church. He then, to his disciples, as they talk about the kingdom, says, you're preparing to be the leaders of my church, and this is what you do. This is the authority that you have. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is after Peter's profession. Simon Peter, verse 15, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And what does he mean by building his church with Peter as the rock? That is the one who gets all of this started. He representing the apostles who are the foundation, Ephesians 2:20. The apostles lay the foundation with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. What does he mean by saying the rock? He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here's the issue. He's kicking off the work of the church and proclaiming the gospel so that people can enter into the kingdom. That's having the keys. Again, Peter was never responsible for, actually, he was the one that let people in heaven. You know, St. Peter at the gate, he lets them in. No, no, he proclaimed the gospel as an apostle with that authority given by Jesus and then wrote the gospel so that people could hear and respond. And then the apostles, then the church, were responsible to affirm, okay, we preached the gospel, you responded, we agree with that, we're the earthly representatives of that, and so you're part of the church. And how was that agreement done in the early church? Baptism. That was a visible demonstration that these people had actually repented. So this is how Peter's handling the keys. He's professed Christ properly. He has the proper authority as an apostle, and so he's presenting the gospel. Remember, Peter did that to whom? The Jews, then the Gentiles, then the disciples of John. Peter got that started with all the apostles joining him in that. He was given the keys, and then that collectively was shared amongst them. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's he doesn't open it. He presents the gospel, and when people respond with the work of God in their hearts, then they may enter. And he says exactly this, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's talking about prospectively the church that's coming. He's talking about the authority of the church beginning with the apostles to proclaim the gospel and then make a determination if people have responded. You don't baptize someone unless you've made the determination that that proclamation of faith is real. Now, are you sure about it? You can't be. Can the church go as far as it possibly can to have a believing membership? Yes, that's this responsibility. And that's what the church is to do. Began with Peter and the apostles, was then transferred this authority to the elders of the church, we'll see in just a minute, who work in concert with the congregation because they don't have the authority that the apostles had. They do all that underneath the authority of the word of God mediated to them, which was written by the apostles as they proclaimed and wrote. So Peter was given the keys. The keys were the ability. That is, they were opening and closing heaven, as it were, as representatives on earth of the truth of what was happening when they presented the gospel and people repented and believed or didn't. Think about it. You proclaim the gospel to a group of people. Some say, I repent. You listen to them. You talk to them. Their repentance seems real. At times, sometimes you'll have seen evidence in their lives of this. And so then the church says, we affirm that. Well, that's exactly what Peter was doing and the apostles were doing for the very first time. And they were affirming that truth. Okay, you are in the kingdom. As nearly as we can determine, we're saying that. We're using the keys. We're proclaiming the gospel where the real entering and or not entering happens through that response. And then the church was making proclamation about that. He was to use the keys. And then they were what? To bind and loose. To say, here's the truth. How are you responding? And if you proclaim that, someone says, they respond positively and you say, okay, that seems to be a real profession. What do? Then we're going to have you be part of the visible church. We're welcoming you into the church. God had already done that in the intrinsic spiritual sense when they repented. The church recognizes that. But then what if a person says, I will not respond? I'm an atheist. I'm not going to believe in God. Well, then we make that determination. You're not in the kingdom. You aren't saved. So that's what the church is doing as they present the truth of the gospel. So he was to, as it were, be the proclaimer of the truth, which would be the means by which people enter into or don't enter into the kingdom. And then the church was to make that profession public so that it was known. Peter was to use, he says, use the keys to bind and loose. And that's what he's then telling the church to do in Matthew 18. When it comes to those already in the church, you're to bind and loose. That is, you are to proclaim that a person sins, as can be determined by the observation and the principles of the Word of God, that a person's sins have not been forgiven. That is, you're bound. You have not yet been released from that sin. You haven't repented. What does it mean to loose? Again, to proclaim that that person has actually repented and then treat them in that way. Now, John 20 reveals this to us. So turn there, John 20, 23. And that's why we get this idea of binding and loosing as being the forgiving of, or remember, the proclamation of this forgiveness, giving the truth, the message by which they could repent, and then declaring, okay, we believe you actually have, or we believe you haven't actually repented because we've properly presented the message to you. John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, I mean, this is what he tells the disciples. Again, this is very shortly before he will die, be buried, rise, and ascend, and then the church will be started. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Wow. And again, the Catholic Church totally misunderstood that to say you're actually forgiving, as opposed to what Jesus means there, which is you're going to be ones that are making the proclamation of the truth by which people can repent, and then you are determining, all right, as nearly as we can tell, based on the proper proclamation, you have repented or not. And that's what the church does. So Peter was given the keys. He was to use the keys to bind and to loose, and now the church is to do that. And again, when and where is this actually happening? Where is the spiritual work actually being done? Heaven is accomplishing God. That is another way of saying God himself, his will. Heaven is accomplishing that work in individuals through the person and work of Christ, and the church is simply making the proclamation as to the truth or the reality of that as can be seen on earth. That's, again, what it says. What you have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed. Very special Greek construction. It's called a perfect periphrastic if you want it. He could have used any, just a future or a present. He didn't, because Matthew wanted to make it so clear, again, that the real work is being done in heaven. The representational work is being done on earth by the church as they present and then as they make declarations. So when how does this happen? Then just to kind of recap here, the church is to do this, and how do they do that? Right, they now are responsible for taking over from the apostles. And by the way, why would I say that? Why would I say that the church has the responsibility then to do what Peter originally was given in Matthew 16? Well, the first reason is because Matthew 18 says it. It's not just to Peter now given, it's the apostles who are there. And the apostles, they're no longer on the earth. So who represents the authority of the apostles now? 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, says Peter, an apostle, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So Peter is equating himself also as an apostle, as an elder, the first elders of the church with the apostles, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Again, I'm your fellow elder, but I'm also an apostle. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, and according to the will of God. The apostles then, their authority to oversee the church was handed off to the elders of the church working in concert with the congregation of the church that is mediated by and through the principles of the Word of God. That's how churches now operate. Now, elders don't have the same direct authority as apostles, right? They're not part of the foundation. They don't speak direct revelation from God as prophets. That's why they can't have their own authority in that way. But they are to oversee this proclamation and the determination of whether or not someone has repented, or whether or not they are refusing to repent. And it is then made very clear in Matthew 18 that this is true not only in the initial proclamations of the gospel, that is, you proclaim and then you determine, all right, did someone actually respond? And the church does that, as I mentioned again, how? By that person comes, they give testimony, and then they're baptized. And that's the public proclamation. This has happened. Guys, you don't baptize someone in your bathtub. People do that, but you don't. You don't baptize them away from everybody. That's welcoming them into the church. That's why we give the testimony first, other things, so that everyone can affirm this is believing membership, and the church is saying, as best we know, this person is a believer. We're affirming that. We're using the keys. We're binding and loosing. But once a person is in the church, there is still that responsibility, because sometimes people enter into the church and they're not truly believers. Or believers in the church start acting like unbelievers and they can't remain in the body. Otherwise, they will dilute, distort, and distort the vision of Christ, the view of who Christ is within that body. That's why you have Matthew 18. The keys work to let people in. The keys then work, the binding and loosing works, once people are in, to either affirm repentance from sin or to affirm a lack of repentance and set them outside. That's exactly what's going on. So now the elders, in concert with the congregation, are exercising the keys and the binding and loosing when someone in the church sins and it comes to their attention. You see it all being brought down now to what's going to go on in the church. Apostles gone, no more apostles, scripture written. Now we're making these determinations as the church. So the elders oversee this work. And what Jesus says here is when you do this properly, you are reflecting the will of heaven. Now, the tricky part here is that the church sometimes gets it wrong, right? If you have to put someone out of the church and it's demonstrated they're an unbeliever, what does it mean about you're letting them in? Right? You were wrong. So now you're reaffirming, or now you're properly affirming the will of God by setting them out. You shouldn't have let them in. But again, we don't always know those things. God knew it all along. This is his process by which he helps us get it right. So we don't leave people in the church who shouldn't be, and we don't remove people from the church who shouldn't be, and we let people back in whom we should. It's such a beautiful process, picture of how the church works in concert with God, and we want to get this right. We don't take his authority. We mediate this truth through the word of God. Now, how can this be effective? Right? We have the authority. It's God's authority. Well, how is the church going to make sure that they're doing this right? Well, one, when they follow all the steps, right? So they're humble, they're working through it, they have the heart of God and all these things, and then they're step one, step two, step three, step four. But now Jesus is going to reiterate what he said by bringing in a final piece of this, which is underlying, which he hadn't made directly clear, and now he does in verses 19 and 20. Please always read verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 18 in the context of this church of working through sin. It's not a new context of, now we'll talk about the church and its prayer and what it can accomplish. Now hear me carefully. Jesus has already made incredible promises about prayer to his church. That if you pray anything in my name, what? I'll do it. Right? But that's not here, right? Again, this is going to be a specific means of a specific use of prayer in a specific situation. But God has already said that if you pray in faith, that he'll respond. So we're not undoing any of that. We're only saying, probably the most important part of this, is that just getting two or three people together and deciding to pray about something constitutes the authority of the church, or that somehow the church is there. It's not what it's saying at all. So let's work our way through it. What is Jesus saying? First, notice in verse 19, he says, again, I say to you. What does that mean? He is reiterating what he just said. It's a little like the truly that he just said. Truly, I say to you. Now look, this is the authority of heaven. Now, again, I say to you, make sure you get this right. What he's about to say is this authority can only be properly mediated if you are in agreement, if there's unity, which is why I've been talking so much about unity. You may be wondering, why do you keep adding unity into this process? Because that's what Jesus says here. That's what God says here. You have to be unified about this, and the only way you're going to be properly unified and reflect my will is if you prayed to me about it. If you sought my will in prayer, which is what sets into motion any proper action of an individual or the church, it's prayer. And so now he's going to make what he didn't say directly in these steps. He's going to say, this undergirds all the steps. You have to be in agreement. You have to pray. When you do, God agrees with you, and Jesus is in your midst mediating his authority through that decision. That's what is being said here. So the effectiveness is that God expects unified agreement in the church. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree. Now, where's he getting two of you? From what he just said. If you have two or three that are dealing with this discipline situation. But what is he now making clear about those two or about those witnesses? That they have to have agreed. If you agree on earth about anything, and the anything is the context of any church discipline situation, any sin, anything you're working through, in this process of church discipline. If you're in agreement, if you have worked through the situation according to God's principles, in the power of the Spirit, then it says if they are in agreement, they will ask anything. And then you've prayed about it and you're seeking the Lord. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know how to confront this. All right, we need to. We're gonna. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. The authority of heaven is behind that. They agreed. They're unified. And then they sought the Lord in prayer, setting into motion as it were, his work, even though this was his work that he'd already decreed. That's how prayer works. You can't pray God to do something that he wasn't planning to do. You can't pray for God to do something that isn't in accordance with his will. So they're praying, they're agreeing, and in doing so, God is then affirming as he answers that prayer. Think of all the things you might have to pray about when it comes to being the two or three witnesses that are determining whether this is really a sin. Because remember, it is on the basis of the affirmation of those two or three witnesses that you're going to go to the whole church. You're not going to explain everything as carefully as you did with those two or three. They're the first ones making that determination. They'd better have sought the Lord. They'd better be sure that they are in the will of God. They'd best be sure that they are in agreement together. Because then they're going to mediate that to the entire church, and the church is going to have to agree with them. And when that happens, they're calling God to witness. So he moves it back to that step. And he says, look, they need to be in agreement. So if you got two or three, you're going to take two or three, and you're working through the discipline situation, and that those two or three say, we don't agree with the original person, you can't go forward. If you do, you are not properly representing the will of God. You have to be in unified agreement. I think implied very clearly here is that if you go, I think the two or three, that it then says in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I think that is, again, speaking of really the authority of the church gathered. If you have not worked through this, if you have not prayed through it, if you are not properly representing me, then I'm not in your midst in that sense. I am not the one who is with authority bringing this pronouncement that you have stated. God expects unified agreement. If they agree, then the Father will, as it were, answer that prayer. He will enable them to accomplish the work that they're seeking to do in discipline. God responds then to unified agreement in the church. It shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know how to deal with this sin situation. Help us do it properly. He answers that prayer. And therefore they know that they are continuing on because they've sought the Lord, that he has given them wisdom. He's helped them step forward. They have been given unity because that's what God brings. They're in agreement now. If they didn't agree, then they're done. They drop it. Finish. They keep praying and keep praying until they either have unity or they say, look, we can't go forward in that situation. And when they do, then the Lord has clearly answered their prayer. And when that happens, four. Again, this is continues on the argument. Four. He's just saying, this is why you need this. And this is how God is responding to you. That is, the Lord Jesus is then bringing this about because he's the one ultimately who in your midst is accomplishing this. I think if you just read verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. If you just read that as, hey, if two people get together, Jesus is there. Well, that's just a truism. Where is Jesus when there's one believer? With them. Where is Jesus when there's 1,000 believers? With them. We're not talking about his presence. We're talking about his presence in authority in this kind of situation. And if they're not in agreement, if they haven't come together and unified, sought the Lord, sought in prayer, gone through these steps properly, then the Lord isn't in it. And Jesus is not lending his authority to that. That's the idea. And churches can do that, unfortunately. It's not that he stopped being with them. It's not that he disappeared. He's not with them in agreement with them. His authority is not behind what they did. This is vital. One, to get this properly understood so that we don't launch off into, well, hey, just throw two or three people together, whatever they want to do, God will affirm that because Jesus is there. I was talking about the church gathered. I was talking about what the church has done all the way through in this process and then the authority that they have because they've properly mediated the word of God. But also, consider the authority, the power that is found in this, that it is the Lord Jesus who is agreeing. And it's the Lord Jesus who, when this church comes together like this, in agreement, having prayed, that he is affirming with his power, and he will accomplish then this work as a person to set out to either bring repentance or ultimately that they do not repent. This is a weighty, weighty thing. That we are saying when we set someone outside the church or as we go through these pieces of church discipline that Jesus agrees with us. Be careful before you say that. Be careful before you call the name of the Lord Jesus to be in agreement with you, that he is in your midst, as it were. Because do you think it doesn't apply to each part of Matthew 18? When one person goes, he ought to have done the same thing. This is, again, it's just giving you the overall presentation of what needs to happen. One person can't go and say, I'm representing Jesus if they're not properly scriptural, if they haven't worked through it, if they haven't prayed. Then you bring the official two or three, and they had best have prayed and worked through it because they're saying, this is the authority of Jesus himself that we are mediating. We're setting you out. Again, the church needs to get this right. And Jesus is making this very serious all along the way. But when they get it right, then this is the authority of Jesus. And don't you see how that so often plays out in people's lives? Like, you're the church. You can't tell me what to do. What do they say? I listen to Jesus. Jesus is my authority. If you've been a believer for very long, you've heard that. You've tried to talk to someone about sin. You've talked to them about things in their life. And say, you don't judge me. I'm judged by God. It's a great headline I saw in one of my favorite little magazines, and it says, man stands before God and realizes that he is actually judged by God. That God is the one that can judge him. Well, that's what we're affirming as a church. We don't judge people in that way. We reflect the judgment of God and we mediate it. This is weighty, really beyond belief. God, of course, says the NAC commentary, is omnipresent, but he's uniquely present in every Christian gathering as the Spirit indwells believers in this process of church discipline mentioned in our context. Now, it is fascinating. I'm going to give you one more passage just as we, by the way, the reason that I'm dressed like I am with my black shirt is not because I'm becoming Rick Warren, which I don't look like him anyway, but because, and you might not have seen it because there are not as many here, we had our quiz retreat this weekend. We had, probably 60 teens all together, Crossway Bible Church, our sister church in Knoxville, and us, we gathered together because we, for 5 months, have been memorizing the book of James. Now, let me make it clear. The fact that we were working on that makes us no more spiritual than anyone else ever. We love to memorize the Word of God, so it's a wonderful thing to do. It's a way to combine, really, it's a way for me to get my family to memorize. And so I helped work out a system that everyone in the church can join me because my family's never going to memorize a book of the Bible unless I put some competition, some fellowship, some fun stuff around it, and then we will. And we did. Again, does it make us any more spiritual? It gives us, more of the Word of God to know, I guess, but it doesn't set us above anything. But what a joy it was on Friday. We had a quoting party at my house, and so Marie and Joanna and myself and Selena were sitting around working through our way through James 1 through 5, one verse at a time. So they do one, I do the next, and then we just keep rotating through. Because that was a joy, not because it made us spiritual. Have I said that 5 times now? Because that's always the accusation I hear. You think you're so spiritual because you're memorizing scripture. No, I don't. It doesn't make me more spiritual. But I love to do it. And I love to help other people do it. Why? Because it is the Word of God, which is the foundation for everything we believe and everything that we do. And whether you memorize the book of the Bible or not, the Word of God ought to be your primary driving force about everything. So we do it as young people to try to get them to do it. And they were here all weekend, answering questions through keywords about it. It was sweet, sweet. Some memorized a couple of verses. Some memorized 108 verses. You guys, both were blessed. Everyone was blessed. Look, memorize one verse if you were convicted this morning about that. Memorize one. Memorize 108 if you can, that's great. Join us for quizzing. But that's what teens do that. We don't have adult Bible quizzing. But we want you to memorize. Anyway, why do I say that? Because we were memorizing James. And in James 5, turn there. I've got to get you to this. Because it's almost as though this is a little microcosm of what is going on in church discipline. This passage is so misunderstood. I'm not going to exegete it. But I think you'll see all the key themes that I've just been talking about. Sin being dealt with, sin being confessed, the elders being addressed, overseeing and mediating through prayer a process by which sin is dealt with. This is fascinating. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And again, this is so often just kind of taken out of context. In one sense, any sickness, any time, any place, healing is guaranteed. That's not the context of this passage at all. Then he must call for the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And notice this phrase here, and then the next verse. And if he has committed sins, they will what? Be forgiven him. Fascinating. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here you have people sinning. You have them dealing with sin. In this case, they're coming to the elders, or they've confessed their sins to one another. The elders are praying. The Lord is responding, as it were. Some are being healed. If that's the Lord's will, that's what will happen in that situation. But then people are confessing sins, responding to that confession. He goes, look, before it gets to the point of calling the elders, confess your sins to one another so that it doesn't go to the next steps. It's almost beautifully laid out here. Not the steps directly, but how this would work. When people are sinning, they're confronted, they confess. Sometimes people were getting sick because of their sin. It doesn't mean every sickness is because you're sinning. But certainly it's clear that there were some, and this was moving all the way to the point of the elders who came to their attention, and now they're dealing with this person in sin as they're praying for him and urging him to repent. And what's the implication? When he does, there's either physical healing, which sometimes happens, but always spiritual healing, and they're restored. So So you have a little picture of even some of the ways that this might play out with all these factors involved as we consider the health, overall health of a local church. So as we wrap all of this up, here are my exhortations to you. Right, we're not really fully done because the final step here is continual, ongoing forgiveness. Right, that's how we're going to end. But for this more technical portion of church discipline, here are my questions to you. Do you appreciate and value the protection that the local church provides? Would it be meaningful for you to be set outside of it? Would it change your life much? Would it change your pursuits? Would it change your safety? You're so safe, we're so safe, and we've got all our insurance, there's nothing wrong with those things, but we've created everything in our world to be safe. You know, your real safety is found within the body of Christ, your spiritual safety is found there. Are you saying I can lose my salvation if I go outside the church? It could be indicated that you're not a believer. So all of these things, do you appreciate and value the protection that the local church provides in keeping you from the deceitfulness of sin? Secondly, are you consumed with the purity, unity, and maturity of the church and thus willing to do whatever it takes to promote them? We've talked about this. Are you so concerned with everything else? What you going to do with your house and what you going to do with your kids and what you going to do with your career and we're going to go hiking tomorrow? All of these things, you're consumed with that stuff. But the purity, holiness of the church is like totally secondary to you. You're not praying constantly for it, not consumed with it so that you yourself are pursuing holiness and constantly engaged with the members of the body in such a way that you can minister to them like this. Are you willing to go to others and call them to, it's by the way, why things like John Bunyan, when he's writing Pilgrim's Progress, we're like, man, that's over the top, that stuff. Those Puritans, man, they were over the top. What is the deal? We're not Puritan. They were consumed with the church because they were consumed with Jesus. And they weren't dour, sour-faced, prune-faced people. You must love the church. They loved it with joy. And they were consumed with it. We don't even get that language. We don't even understand it because we're so consumed with everything else. And the church just gets in the way where it can. The church doesn't get in the way. This is your passion because these are God's people. And this is his work. Some of you drive an hour to get here on Sunday mornings. You're crazy. But I love it. I love it because you're trying to find a good church. We're not the only good church. I'm simply saying some of you do that because this is the church you found. Wow. It's incredible. But are you putting in the spiritual effort? Four, do you appreciate the gravity of the local church's task to properly reflect the will of God on earth? We are supposed to properly reflect God's will. We don't always get it right because we're human, but we're supposed to and we can. We won't get it right perfectly, but we can reflect properly the will of God, or Jesus wouldn't give us this command. He would just say, hey, everybody be a mess. The church is going to be a mess. Nobody can get this right, and you can't judge me about it because you can't get it right. That's why the church has to have godly leadership, directed by the word of God, and people in the congregation who are growing and deepening and being strengthened. Five, are you committed to a proper understanding and handling of the word of God as the key to reflecting the Lord's will in and through the church? Why do you think we do all these Bible studies? Why do you think we're doing men's groups on how to pray through the prayers of Paul? Women's groups on Colossians and how to understand the truth of the word? Well, Shepherd's Institute, where we're training men. Because we're bored? Because we can't, you know, we just got to have lots of knowledge? Because you have to know enough about the word of God to properly handle sin and properly restore people and then properly encourage them on to righteousness. And if you get this wrong, you're improperly representing the Lord Jesus himself. And you can't afford to do that. And we can't afford to do that because the world is watching and people are being harmed when we misrepresent him. And every place you don't properly understand the word of God, you are misrepresenting God. Every single place. It's weighty. Jesus is in your midst. That is, he's to be there. His authority is to be behind your words and your actions. And that's only true if it's according to the will of God, the word of God. And will you do the hard work to help us be the kind of church that can pursue this process well? You see that all the pieces are involved? All the different kinds of ministry that we're doing, all the teaching and preaching that we're doing from the pulpit and in Sunday schools and in fellowship groups and all the quiz team stuff, the memorizing of the book of James, all that is one purpose, that the church would be holy, pure bride of Christ, reflecting his glory to a dying world and passionately awaiting his coming. It's all for that. No program or piece or ministry that is just on its own, for its own glory, doing its own thing. Not one. Not youth ministry, senior ministry, none of that. It's all together so that we can do this kind of thing. Is that how you view the church? Or is it just little pieces for you? I like this piece, I like this piece. Or are you viewing it in the bigger picture that we need to be able to do this? Will you help us? Will you be part of this process? Maturing and growing so that we can properly have the Lord Jesus in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of this passage. Thank you that you are with us at all times. Father, I pray that we would be properly representing you, that we would be seeking out your will, that we would be on our knees in prayer, that we would be confessing sin, confronting sin, pursuing holiness, so that your presence in our midst would be with authority and with power, with joy, affirming the work that the church is doing and not walking through the church to perhaps even remove its lampstand because we are not properly representing you. But I pray that this church, Grace Community Church, would be the kind of church that you, your midst, your presence in would be strong. Lord, we are nothing apart from this. We have nothing to offer unless your presence with us is one of joy and one of purpose as we seek to accomplish your will. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.